So we're going to be in Galatians for 9, maybe 10 weeks, and it's a book a lot of people are familiar with, and sometimes the familiar books are really hard to get a hold of because we think we know already what it says. So I think it's always a good idea to try to say, all right, I want to try to read this as though I've never read it and try to understand what Paul is saying on his own terms. So what I want to do tonight is just give us a brief introduction and make some overall observations about the book to challenge us. And the first is this. We think that this is probably the earliest one of Paul's letters, probably written somewhere in the 50s AD. So that puts it something like just at 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So it's very close, we think, to those events. And it's one of the most intense, Paul has got the hardest things to say in this letter, maybe of all his letters. And just a little background on what's gone on in Paul's life. Remember, Paul, because he believed that worshipers of Jesus were actually turning from God, actually distorting the promises of Scripture, was persecuting believers in Jesus. And in the process of being persecuted, he encountered Jesus himself. Jesus himself revealed himself to him and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul came to realize that in the name of God, he was persecuting the people of God, and that not only was he persecuting the people of God, but he was opposing the very Messiah that he was waiting for. He finds out that he's opposing the very one he is waiting for. Well, his life is turned upside down, and eventually, after a course of years, he's sent out on mission trips to bring the gospel to whoever, but in general, he winds up going to Gentiles. And that's where we connect with this letter. He goes through this area of southern Turkey, and he preaches through that region, and there's a number of people that believe in the message of Jesus and the forgiveness that comes from his death. And there's some churches that start, and this is great news. They believe in that Jesus died for them, that God can be their Father, that they can have the gift of the Holy Spirit in their lives to help them live the kind of lives God wants them to live. And then Paul goes back to home base. Well, sometime after that, a group of Jewish believers in Jesus show up to these Galatian churches and said to the believers there, wait a minute, you believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you need to be circumcised in order to really be full members of the people of God. You're not really full members of the people of God unless you get circumcised. And in the midst of all that, not only do they say you need to be circumcised, but the Jewish believers in Jesus won't even eat with the Gentile believers in Jesus in this context, right? And that is where Paul's letter comes in. He hears that these churches, where they've believed in Jesus, received the Holy Spirit, been baptized, that they are now thinking very seriously about getting circumcised because these guys came behind Paul. And Paul is incensed. All right, Paul is furious about this situation. And in a minute, we're going to look at why he's furious or some evidence of why he's furious. So he's terribly upset at this circumstance in Galatia because these Gentile believers are thinking they need to get circumcised. Now, one of the reasons we think this is a really early book is because in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, there is a big meeting in Jerusalem about this very issue. Paul travels to Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem all get together and they have an extensive debate, and the conclusion of the debate is to say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to say, Gentile believers in Jesus don't have to get circumcised. Full stop. They do not have to be circumcised in order to be recognized as the people of God or share table fellowship in the church. That's the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. And probably, I think, Paul would say, in the midst of his argument about why the Gentiles shouldn't get circumcised, guys, we decided this already. All right, Peter and the others and me, we all got together, we debated, we prayed, and we concluded that you don't need to get circumcised, so why are you getting circumcised? So that's another reason to think it's very early. So it's just astounding that we're reading this letter that goes back to the very earliest days of the church, And again, it's dealing with a really intense issue. In fact, it's one of the spiciest letters in the New Testament, all right? Paul is saltier here than anywhere else in his writing, maybe second to 2 Corinthians. But in this letter, he just comes out swinging. So let me just read some of the things he says in the process of his letter to underline how salty Paul is being. He starts out in the passage we read tonight, "I am astonished." Paul never says that in any of his other letters. He says, "I am astonished that you are turning from the gospel of Jesus Christ." Also in the section that Charles just read, he says, "If anybody preaches another gospel," what did he say? "Let him be accursed." All right, and he says it twice as if to underline it. All right, let me say it again, he says. "If anybody, even an angel from heaven or even me, come along and preach a different gospel, let him be accursed." In chapter 2, verse 4, he calls the guys that are preaching that they have to get circumcised, he says they're false brothers. Them's fighting words. Right? That's pretty intense. He says in chapter 2, towards the end of it, in verse 11, he says, "Peter, whom you guys think is all that, he came to Damascus, and I opposed him to his face in front of everyone." All right, and that sounds exciting. That sounds like that was an awkward and exciting meeting. Paul is dressing him down in front of the whole church. And he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Again, them's fighting words. In chapter 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then a couple verses later, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, you're going to go on in the flesh." In chapter 4, he says, "I fear I've labored over you for nothing. I'm afraid I've wasted my time with you guys." Really intense. 4:19, he says, "Guys, I am in birth pains over you until Christ be formed in you." All right? 4:20, he says, I'm perplexed about you. I'm at my wit's end about you guys. I do not understand what's going on." He says, "If you get circumcised, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace." He says, "The one who is disturbing you will bear judgment." He says, this is my favorite, "I wish the people that are bothering you would emasculate themselves." Okay, Paul is not polite. He is very serious about the things he has to say, and he says very uncomfortable things. He says the reason they're doing this is they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They're trying to avoid persecution. They want to boast in your flesh. And finally, he closes the thing and he says, "Let no one cause me any more trouble." All right, he seems like a curmudgeon, but he knows, and he says repeatedly through this book, that the gospel is at stake. And in order to understand maybe what's going on with Paul, let me go back to Mount Sinai and the Exodus story, all right? Just to give a sense of, I think, what's going on in Paul's mind. You remember in the Exodus story that God sends Moses to deliver the Israelites, and he goes, and the 10 plagues strike Egypt, and Pharaoh resists and resists and resists. Finally, he relents. They go out through the Red Sea with God leading them. They are brought in their wanderings to Mount Sinai, and God says, "I want you to be my people. I have set you free from slavery. I want to give you my teachings. I want to live in your midst. Will you be my people?" And Israel says, "Yes, whatever God says, we will do." It's a glorious moment. And I think Moses is probably excited. And Moses says, "All right, guys, wait here. I'm going to go up the mountain. We're going to talk, and I'm going to bring this stuff back down." And he goes up the mountain. And of course, at the end of that time, God says, "Stop. You need to go back down the mountain. There's a problem." And so he goes back down the mountain, and we don't know where Moses is. So, you know, what do we do? Well, hey, let's build a golden calf. And they build this golden calf, and Moses comes down the mountain, and he's incensed. Can you see how this is kind of a Pauline moment, or maybe what Moses is experiencing, or what Paul is experiencing, is a Moses-like moment? Moses has brought these people into the gracious gift of being set free from slavery and brought into relationship with the living God, and very quickly they turn to an idol. Very quickly they turn to something else. Moses is furious. He dresses down Aaron to his face in front of everybody, much like Paul dresses down Peter in front of everybody. He pleads, Moses pleads for Israel to return to trust in God, and then he pleads with God not to punish them. I think that that is probably what's in the background in Paul's mind. He's like, the great gift of the gospel of Jesus has been given to these people, they've tasted of that gift, and now they're turning to a counterfeit gospel. What is going on? So talking about a counterfeit gospel makes us ask, well, what is the real McCoy? What is the real gospel? What is the nature of the other gospels, and what is the real thing? So I just want to talk for a brief minute about what the real gospel is in the terms that Paul uses in the book of Galatians. And I would summarize it by saying this: it's a new way of being human. It's a new way of being human. Adam and Eve cut themselves off from the life of God, from the source of everything that is good, from the source of all wisdom, all energy and life. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can live different. As Kelly has said a couple of times lately in his teachings, we are bad masters of our own lives. When left in charge of our own lives and given enough time and enough rope, we hang ourselves. We find ourselves driven by desires and impulses and pride and all kinds of things. When we are cut off from God, we are like flowers that are cut off. They look good for a while, but eventually they wither and they start to stink. And that's human life cut off from the life of God. But in Jesus Christ, there's another option. There's a new, renewed way of being human. And Paul makes several contrasts throughout the letter. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can move from slavery to sin and self and self-orientation into genuine freedom. And as Americans, we all love freedom. The question is, what is true freedom? And Paul would say, being our own master is not true freedom. So there's this movement from slavery to freedom. There's this movement from life in the flesh to life in the life-giving Spirit. And we'll say this repeatedly because Paul uses this term throughout this letter, but flesh is human life cut off from its proper habitat, God. The proper habitat for the human is relationship with God, is trust in God. And the flesh is whatever human life is cut off from that source. We're like animals not in their proper setting. Everybody's seen, I think, maybe the killer whales when they're in captivity. Has anybody seen this? Their main dorsal fin just kind of flops over. It's a sign that they are not in their proper habitat. I remember the zoo in my hometown growing up. It was pretty sad. It was like an 8x8 cage, or maybe a 10x10, literally bars and concrete with a lion or a bear or a tiger. And I just remember seeing them as a kid and they're just kind of pacing back. That is not life, right? Human life cut off from God is like that. It's not what we were designed for. But the gospel can take us from that kind of life to life in our proper habitat, connected to God and connected to one another in God. Paul says in Galatians that the gospel brings us from immaturity, from childhood to adulthood, to maturity. It takes us from having babysitters and guardians to being adults in charge. It moves us from being under the thumb of the law to being a people that fulfill the law. The gospel changes our relationship with the law. And this is maybe the hardest point to get when we read Galatians. His favorite way, his repeated way of talking about the law is to say that believers in Jesus are not under it, but we fulfill it. We're not under the thumb of the law, but we fulfill the law. Paul is not anti-law, but he says our relationship with the law has changed. And if you don't get that relationship change, it's of great consequence. And so we have to keep in mind that Paul wants to say, because of the gospel of Jesus, we're not under it, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill it. So in the gospel of Jesus, the Father sends Jesus to rescue us from our own self-mastery and from the chains that bind us because of that. The gospel says that Jesus loved us. This is Paul's identity. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus, in obedience to the Father, came and gave himself for us. And the Father gives us the Holy Spirit. This will be a repeated argument for Paul. In the gospel of Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit helps us. He is with us to help us to produce the kind of life that we desire to live, that we were meant to live. So it's a new way of being human, being attached to Jesus in faith, having God as our Father and having him know us and we knowing him, being provisioned with the energizing, life-giving Holy Spirit. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says the gospel brings justification, and here's what justification is. God points to us and says, "That's my son. That's my daughter. He who believes in my son, that's my son. She who believes in my son, that's my daughter." That's justification. God points to that person and says, "They are mine." Well, what about the false gospels? I want to point out some of the hallmarks of these false gospels as Paul lays it out in Galatians. And it's worth paying attention to. Why on earth would this appeal to people? There's a handful of hallmarks of the first these false gospels. The first is this: they come with social pressure. All right, notice there's these Gentile believers, they're not circumcised. Along come some Jewish believers in Jesus, and they say, "You're not really fully members of the people of God unless you get circumcised." It's this social pressure. It's not so much that they're trying to impress God as they're trying to impress this religious community around them. All right, they're feeling like they're not in, and they're trying to be in with this group of people. They feel excluded. They feel as though they're never going to be good enough. So they're like, we'll get circumcised so we can fit in. So it comes with this social pressure. And Paul is at pains to say, listen, I am not preaching the gospel of Jesus because I want to please people. I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus because I'm called of God and I want to please God. Another hallmark of the false gospel is it seems to pop up wherever the real gospel is at work. Right? Paul says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He hates the gospel. He hates the liberty and freedom of the children of God, and he wants to bring them back into slavery. And so he's at work anywhere the gospel is preached to try to lead people back in, maybe through the social pressure of the group, maybe through our own thoughts and our own thinking. But he's always at work to try to keep people back from the gospel of life. Another aspect of these false gospels is they're always a move backwards. They're always a de-progress or a regress. I guess that's the best way to put it. A regress from the gospel of Jesus, from a state of maturity to a state of immaturity, from a state of freedom to a state of being in slavery again. They take you to a condition that's much worse. Maybe most importantly, Paul will say, guys, if you get circumcised, you are cut off from Christ. It's like Adam again. It's like the cut flowers again. We're cut off from the good things that the gospel brings us. We're cut off from having Jesus as our brother, God as our Father, and the Spirit as a present helper. And then at the end of the letter, Paul will say, these people that are preaching this false gospel, they're wanting to boast in you. And the false gospel comes when we have this hankering and this desire to have something we can boast in. Instead of saying, apart from God, I'm nothing. Apart from the life that comes from him, my very existence, all of it, I'm nothing. Another aspect of the false gospel in Galatians is that it relies on mastery of a system, the law and the laws, rather than knowledge of God and interaction with God. If I can just control the system, if I can master the system, then I have some leverage instead of simple trust, simple interaction, hearing God and speaking to God. So these are some of the aspects of the false gospel in Galatians, and I think at all times. There are many false gospels. We're probably not persuaded by this one, but they're all around us all the time. So which false gospel are you tempted by? Which false gospel tempts you away from the grace and the life that comes from interaction with God through His Son into something less, into something worse, into something that is driven by you wanting to fit in with other people. So in Paul's day, it was, well, get circumcised and eat kosher, and then finally you'll fit in. In our day, there's a gospel that says, well, nobody can tell you who you are. Society can't, your parents can't, church can't, nobody can. You look inside yourself, you find out who you are, and you express that to the world no matter what, and you'll be free. That's a gospel of our day. All right? It's a false gospel. There's a lot of pressure that comes with that gospel in our society. But again, it's another example of a false gospel. Anything you pin your hopes on, anything that you pin your hopes on for your dreams and for happiness and for thriving that is not the gospel is a false gospel. It can be the American dream. It can be your political party. It can be your plans for the future. It can be all kinds of things, but they are all false gospels that will break your heart and separate you from the life that God wants to give you that comes in Jesus Christ. So I struggle when I think about what is it like to go from the gospel of Jesus Christ to some of these other gospels. And I have just a handful of analogies, and some of them work, I don't know, they work to varying degrees. It's like you have a this will apply to kids. It's like you have your driver's license and choosing to go back to have a permit and having to have your parents drive with you. Why would you do that? Once you have your license, why would you want to go back to that? It's like going back before the days of having internet or electricity or running water. Now, I know a lot of people, you know, that's where the analogy breaks down, is a lot of people like the idea of some of those things. But the point is, those are great moments of progress that make our life better and that make us able to do far more things. Why would you want to go backwards to something before that? It's like going from being in charge of your family's wealth and finances to having an accountant give you an allowance and capping what you can live on and what you can do with your resources. And then again, back to Israel. It's like being set free from slavery in Egypt. The misery, the degradation of being in slavery in Egypt, being set free and entering into covenant with the living God and partnering with the living God to fix what's wrong with the world and be a light to the nations, and then saying, you know, life was pretty good when we were slaves. Let's go back to that. I mean, at least we ate well. Let's go back to that. Paul says, none of it. I'll have none of it. Why would you return to something lesser from what we have in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen? So let's keep our eyes out for the false gospels that tempt us, and let's hold fast to the great gift of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We're going to come to the table, and I want to just say a few things about the table as we do. Communion is not magic, and here's what I mean by that. If you don't seriously intend to be a disciple of Jesus, it's not going to give you special powers. Okay? It's not going to give you any kind of benefit. If you're not someone who says, I want to follow Jesus, I want to cling to Him, I want to cling to His gospel. But if you're somebody who comes to this table and says, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, I believe He has the words of life. I believe the gospel that I have received through Him gives me a new way of being human, then this table really does bring something. It is an avenue of grace. It is an avenue where God, in His goodness, gives us the grace of His Holy Spirit, and there are things that come to our life that help us live this life as we feed and we come to this table. So our table's open to everybody who says, I want to follow Jesus. I'm not done cooking. I may have some failures and some mistakes. I may need to confess some sins, but He alone has the words of life, and I want to come and eat at His table. Amen? Why don't we stand up and we'll pray.